It is certainly a blessing to be here this week. And I don't know about you, I trust you have been anticipating this week. I have been looking forward to being here this week and seeking God together these days through His Word, together with the saints. So we're just very thankful to be here. Some people have put a lot of effort and work into preparing for these meetings, and we're certainly thankful for that and want to bless them. And many of you have prayed for these meetings here already, and we're thankful for that. And we would just ask that you would continue to pray for us and me particularly. On the subject of prayer, I don't know what you think of when you think of prayer. There are different ways we can see it. Sometimes we can see it more of a burden than a blessing if we are not in tune with God and if our heart is not yielded to God, and especially if we don't see the importance and the power of and the potential in prayer, we sometimes don't see the value of it. So my heart, especially this morning, is to stir our hearts, to not fill our heads with a little more information, but to fill our hearts, to light a fire in our hearts, to give us a burden for the potential and the power of prayer. Prayer is such a vast subject in the Word of God. We could have spent 5 messages just looking at prayer in the life of Jesus. That would have been a very blessed study. We could look at these sessions this week. We could have spent looking at the Apostle Paul's prayers. Someone has said that they've taken out his prayers from his epistles, and they've said they've recorded that he had 38 prayers in his epistles. Someone came up with that number. So you recognize that as he is writing these epistles, he's incorporating prayers throughout those epistles. And that's a study you can do sometime when you think of prayer. You can study the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. That would be enough to fill many sessions. So there are many, many ways we could go. We think of studying prayer in the Bible. There's many, many, the Bible is full of prayer. I think this morning here, we'd like to just open up this first session with maybe some more of an inspiration to encourage our vision of the power and the potential of prayer. So I'd like to do that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11 for an opening text here and give some introductory thoughts for this series of messages here this week. So we'd like to use this text here and share some introductory thoughts as we think about teaching on prayer here this week. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, that he ceased. He quit praying. He was finished, evidently, for that time. He quit praying. And then one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So the title for this series of messages this week is a prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. The biggest problem that God has is not that he can't answer our prayers, but that his people do not pray. And so that is my burden this morning, to stir our hearts that way. When we think of a God who is waiting and anticipating answering the prayers of his people, and how many times there's just silence coming from us to God in regard to our needs and our requests. But here the disciples were as they walked with Jesus, as these disciples observed the ministry and the life of Jesus, they walked with him for those 3+ years there, and they had opportunity to observe amazing power, amazing demonstration of power and anointing in the life and the ministry of Jesus. That the power and the anointing of his ministry was so powerful, it was so able, it was so sufficient, that over and over these disciples, they saw tremendous needs come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. and they saw those needs met, whether it was emotional or physical or even spiritual. They saw those people that came with the need, the tremendous needs, and they saw them encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, and virtue went out and met the need of those people. And these disciples observed the life in the ministry of Jesus. They watched this happen. They watched it unfold. And they saw this. And somehow they were able to connect the power in the ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus to his life of prayer. And I think they made somewhat of a connection here. And so that is why they came and they made this prayer. They made this request to the Lord himself. And they did not say, Lord, teach us how to pray, which that is probably implied here in this text, because Jesus did go on and give instruction on prayer multiple times through the book of Luke here, moving forward, and then immediately following this text. But they did not come and ask him, teach us how to pray. For years I looked at it like that, and that's how I read it, and that's how I thought of it. But they came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in order for us to learn that lesson, I think, first of all, it would help us to have somewhat of a vision, somewhat of a glimpse, of a revelation from the Word of God of this, the tremendous potential in the power of prayer. And these disciples saw that, and I believe that's why they came and that's why they asked. Let's look back. Keep your finger here. Let's look to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Here we have where Jesus sends forth the 12 apostles. It says, then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And then he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so these disciples, they were called to participate in that ministry of virtue, that ministry of life, eternal life, that ministry of power going forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were invited and they were brought into that ministry and sent out to preach. And he, as Jesus did that, he gave them power and authority. And so they experienced some of that. Now reading a little later in Luke chapter 9, you see in verse 18, these disciples came back. And they came back from this, from being sent out. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says here, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, and this is speaking of Jesus. It came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And this is recorded for us in Matthew 16 and also in Mark 8. But neither one of those accounts mention this. They say this happened at Caesarea Philippi. And this account took place there, and where it took place and some of the other things that happened. But Luke is the one that he writes it down for us. He records for us that it was in that place, it was in that time that Jesus was alone praying. And his disciples had been sent out by him. They had been channels of ministry, channels of blessing, channels of the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus. And they came back, and that must have had a tremendous impact upon their lives. And a little later here, we see that they were together with him, with Christ, and he was alone praying. And they observed that. Now, as we go further here in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, just a few verses later, it says here in verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And here again we have this experience on where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples there, especially these three apostles. He was transfigured before them. But Luke is the one who records for us that Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. And so they went up there to pray. And as it says in verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And so we see that in verse 18, he was alone praying and his disciples were there. Now in verse 28, he went up into the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says he went up there to pray. And then while he was praying that he was transfigured. And we want to talk more about that some this week, but one of the most powerful things about prayer is what it does to me. Prayer changes me. It changes the circumstances. You see the little prayer or little signs that say prayer changes things. It does that, I'm sure. But one of the biggest things that prayer does is that prayer changes me. And we see that here. As Jesus prayed, he's there in prayer that the fashion of his countenance was altered and he was transfigured before them while he prayed. And so these disciples observe that. And they observe that in the life of Jesus. Now if you turn over to Luke 10, the next chapter, it tells us here how Jesus appointed other 70 also. So first he sent out the 12 disciples and he gave them power and authority. And so they were channels of his virtue, his power, in his life, going out and ministering to souls. And so they experienced that. Now in chapter 10, so we have two accounts of prayer there, of Jesus praying in Luke 9. And now in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he sent 70 disciples out this time. He sent them out two by two. And again, he entrusted them. We're not going to read this whole account here, but Jesus gave them some direction. He gave them some direction on how they should go and how they should minister. And it just tells us here in verse 17 and following that as these 70 returned, they returned with joy to the Lord. It must have been an amazing experience as they witnessed the power and the potential of eternal life, the life of Jesus, meeting and ministering to the needs of the people. And so it says, these 70 returned with joy, saying, they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, it says twice in this account, for sure, that the spirits were subject to them, in that there was, Jesus says that he gave to them power. He gave to them power. And that is the only place for us to get it. If it's the only place for us to get this power, to get virtue, to get life for ourselves individually, but also if we're going to minister to others, there's only one source of that power and that life, and that is in Jesus. And these disciples returned with joy, and they had been channels of his power and his victory going out through their ministry and through their life. And so those are some of the accounts that we see leading up here to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And this was on the disciples' hearts, I believe. They experienced that power. They were part of that. And in the middle of that, in the middle of the 12 being sent out, in the 70 being sent out, in the middle of that, we have two accounts where Jesus was alone praying. And so they come to him in chapter 11, verse 1, and they ask him, they said unto him, Lord, Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We were part of that ministry. You invested power in us, and your power flowed through us, and your authority was upon us. And we experienced that, and we saw the tremendous blessing of your power ministering to the needs of the people we minister to. And somehow I believe they connected the prayer and the power. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, it must have been a tremendous blessing to hear Christ preach and teach, because never a man spake like this man. It must have been an amazing thing to hear him preach and teach. And he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. But the disciples did not ask him. It's not recorded anywhere that they asked him, Lord, teach us to preach. I think it's good. It's a healthy thing to want to learn how to do that. But they didn't ask Jesus that. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Charles Spurgeon once said that I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Someone had a vision. He said that because he got a vision of the potential of prayer. Do we have the vision? Do we have the vision of the power of prayer? So my burden for this subject this week is that we would catch a fresh vision of the power and the potential of prayer. J.C. Rao, in his book, Brother Andrew gave this to me within the last year or so. I so appreciated his little book, Do You Pray? I think you might have it here. But in chapter 3, it says, the title of that chapter says, Private Prayer is the Most Neglected Christian Discipline. Private prayer is the most neglected Christian discipline. And then he has a whole chapter on it. And it simply concludes, he always just assumed that Christians pray. But as he was a minister over the years, he's came to realize, actually he said he was shocked to realize how little many professing Christians actually do pray. So I ask you this morning, in the echo of his title, Do You Pray? Robert Murray McShane said, if you wish to humble a man or a woman, but if you wish to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. So my heart this morning, my desire is not to put a burden on you young people, but my heart and desire is to stir us up this week, and to just give us that fresh revelation and make this prayer of the disciples of Jesus our prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. The Bible reveals to us the heart of God concerning prayer. The Bible is a book about many things of God. It tells us from almost cover to cover about salvation. It tells us through a lot of the Bible you can follow God's heart for the church or to have a people for himself. And so it teaches us many things about the heart of God. But the Bible is the best book on prayer that we have. The Bible is definitely a book of prayer. Someone has said that the whole force of the Bible statement is to increase our faith in the doctrine that prayer affects God. It secures favors from God, which can be secured in no other way, and which will not be bestowed by God if we do not pray. The Bible teaches us that. The whole canon of Bible teaching is to illustrate the great truth that God hears and answers prayer. One of the great purposes of God in the Bible is to impress upon us the great importance, the priceless value, and the absolute necessity of asking God for the things that we need for time and for eternity. And the Bible is full of that. Someone has said that there are over 650 recorded prayers in the Bible. You could spend time each day just looking at one of those prayers each day. But the Bible is full of prayer. As God's people prayed, And then recorded for us are the answers to those prayers as God moved. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says this. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. We don't win. We don't fight against flesh and blood, and we don't win our battles that way. But it says that the weapons are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so our weapons are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty. They work. They're effective. And I want us to think about that this morning. I want to see us to see prayer as one of these mighty weapons of God. And so, dear brother, drew this picture, tremendous effort and time in this picture. Thank you, brother. And he drew this picture. I want to leave this picture in your mind when you think of prayer. And this is a carnal illustration, but I want it to have a spiritual application in our lives. In the Civil War, someone has said, one Civil War historian has said that one of the most underappreciated elements of the Civil War is the role that was played by the artillery. And by that he means the cannons that were used in the Civil War. And so if you, either side of the those who were fighting, whoever had the most artillery and was the most able to use it effectively, they had a decided advantage over the other side as they fought. And you could use this weapon both for the offensive and the defensive. And there are battles we could talk about that. Gettysburg is one of them. The longest artillery barrage in the Civil War happened at Gettysburg. For 2 hours, the Confederates, they had a roughly 140 to 160 cannon, and the Union had approximately 80 cannon. And for 2 hours, the Confederates were trying to soften the line of the Union line. They were going to try to soften that line because they were going to send what they called Pickett's Charge in to try to break the Union Army in half, to divide it. And so they spent 2 hours with this artillery barrage, this cannon fire, and the Union cannon was shooting back. But for the Confederates, their offensive barrage was not very effective for several reasons. We're not going to talk about that, but that was the goal. And so they wanted to soften the center of the Union forces, and they turned their cannon there, and they tried to do that. And you just think of that. You think of a 12-pound cannonball or an 18-pound shot coming or shell coming through there, and there would be lines of men, and they were waiting. They were waiting for the enemy to come, and if those cannon hit, it would just open up holes right in the. It's terrible to think about. It's terrible to think about the lives that were maimed and killed in those battles. But they gave them an advantage, tremendous advantage. And so you're standing there and you're waiting for the Confederates to charge and to advance and hear these cannonballs. You know, it would have a moral effect, a demoralizing effect on your mind as well as they explode around you. Or you would see down the line 50 feet, all of a sudden a cannon hit and it just opened up the line. I'm just a big hole in the line. Think of the devastation and destruction they caused. And their goal was, we're gonna shoot at that line, and then we're gonna try to cut through it, and we're gonna soften the line. So that's the offensive view. We're gonna use that. And I want us to think of that as prayer in the church. And so we're gonna go here. God is calling us to minister wherever He's calling, and we're gonna train. We're going to train this mighty weapon of prayer, and we're going to pray. And we're going to move in behind that. You know, you think of that. If you're supposed to charge, you're supposed to charge the enemy, just think it would give you some sense of security to go in behind that. And if you are the enemy, it doesn't make you feel very well to have that thing pointing at you. You know, that looks kind of bad. And the fire comes out and the smoke, and you see the effects of that. And so you think, yeah, let's do that. Let's go behind that. Let's let that open the way for us on the offensive. Now, on the defensive side, the Union forces actually stopped their shooting. Their artillery commander there, he had a plan, and he slowed it down slowly and stopped it. He wanted them to think that they took out the Union artillery, which they hadn't. And so as they started the charge, then the Union artillery opened up on both flanks of the Confederate army. It was very devastating. It was very terrible. As these Confederates, they marched about a mile together, kept moving towards the center, towards where they were directed to go. And as they're walking, as they're marching, you know, the Union cannon just opened up holes in the ranks of the Confederates. They were just thinned down and mowed down. It was terrible, terrible. And by the time they actually got to the Union line, there wasn't that many left many times in many places. So we see that. And I want you to get this picture in your mind this week. When you think of prayer, our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty. And so many times, we're going to advance. We want to be effective. We want to minister. We want to have an effect in the kingdom of God. But this weapon is silent. And it's not working. It's just silent. Or again, maybe on the defensive aspect, the enemy is approaching. It's coming in closer and closer to you who are here as families. It's coming in closer and closer to our homes and to our children. He's coming in, and this great weapon is sitting there, and it looks very menacing. It looks very threatening to the enemy. But it's not working. It's silent. And he just keeps coming in closer and closer. Lord, teach us to pray. Too many times the weapon of prayer in our lives and in the church is not engaged in its powerful potential. So I want to speak this morning a little more on the power of prayer. Why is prayer so powerful? Why is prayer so powerful? Well, that's a big question. We won't have that. We'll just give more of a simple answer to that this morning. But why is prayer so powerful? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, you don't need to turn there. We're going to turn to Jeremiah soon. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. That's why prayer is so powerful. The power of prayer is God. The power of prayer is not me. The power of prayer is not my abilities, my skills, and my eloquent prayers. The power of prayer is bringing God into my circumstance. The power of prayer is to bring God into the middle of my need, or bring my need to God. That is the power of prayer. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Beginning to read in verse 16. Now Jeremiah's writing here, it says, when I had, I'll wait just a second here, or a minute, give you some time, are you there? Verse 16, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, I want you to, as we look at this prayer, I want you to notice the model of this prayer, as well as what he prays. Jeremiah says, he prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as it is this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt, excuse me, with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That was the end of his prayer. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so we see it there. We see here, we can turn to so many places in the Bible for these examples. We'll look at a couple more. But I want you to notice, again here, we're looking at the power of prayer. The power of prayer is God Himself. See, our praying, it doesn't affect very much unless it touches God. And it doesn't make too big of a difference unless God answers our prayer. Unless God comes into our prayers and through our prayers. Our prayer is an invitation to communion with God. It's an invitation to have His virtue, His power flow into our lives in situations and through our lives in situations, just like the disciples as they went out to minister. But prayer brings God into the situation. Now, I want you just to look at this briefly, because we're not going to spend a lot of time dissecting this prayer, if you want to use that word. But there's tremendous reference in this prayer regarding the power of God. This prayer reflects upon God's power, almost clear through the prayer. And then in contrast to that, it mentions the disobedience and unfaithfulness of men, of Israel here. But it reflects upon God's power. In verse 17, he talks about his great power that in creation. He's reminding God, or he's praying to God, he's reminding himself also that this is the God of creation. And creation is a tremendous expression of the power of God. And so that's in there in verse 18 and 19, we see the power of God in justice and judgment. See, there's power there in justice and judgment. It says in verse 19 that great in counsel, mighty in work, and for your eyes are open unto the sons of men, and you will bring everyone into judgment. You'll give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so it reminds us of the power of God in justice and judgment here. And then he meditates on the power of God in delivering Israel out of Egypt. I mean, this is such a theme through the Old Testament. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. Because that was such a demonstration of the power of God. As he took a nation of Israel that was despised and lowly, living in the midst of what was world power of the day, the empire of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt there. And he He took his people out of that and destroyed the Egyptians in a mighty way. And you see clear through the Old Testament this reference back to God and back to the power of God in delivering his people from Israel or from Egypt initially. And so that's it. You see that power, that reminder of that power. Thank you, brother. In this prayer. And not only did he deliver them out of Egypt, it reminds us in verses 22 and 23 that he not only delivered them, but he brought them into Canaan. And it tells us in Deuteronomy that there were seven nations there in Canaan that were greater and mightier than Israel. And he took care of them. He delivered them and he brought them into the land of Canaan. Just tremendous. But this is all reflection upon the power of God in this prayer. And then again, it reminds us of his power in bringing judgment because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience in verses 23 through 25. And so this prayer is just full of a reflection and a meditation as Jeremiah is praying. He's reminding God, he's reflecting back to God in his prayer about his own power. And he starts out the prayer by saying, "There is nothing too hard for thee." The power of prayer is God. And so it just blessed me that God's response then to Jeremiah is, he says, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 26 and said this. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" You're right, Jeremiah. There is nothing too hard for me. And prayer is what takes our need, and it brings that need up to this great God. And if we could just have my heart, as I thought about how could we, you know, my heart stood within me this morning. How could we, if we could just have one glimpse, like John saw Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1, just one revelation of the omnipotence, that means the all-powerfulness of God. We would be amazed. We would fall at his feet like John did. And we would wonder, why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? Because we have so many invitations. We will look at some of them later this week. But the Bible again and again is inviting us to come, to bring our prayers to him. Someone has said that prayer fills man's emptiness with God's fullness. Prayer fills man's poverty with God's riches. Prayer puts away man's weakness with the coming of God's strength. And it tells us in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So every good and perfect gift comes down. How do you plan to get them? You and I, we need those gifts in our life. We need the perfect gifts of God in our life. We will be the same in a year from now as we are today, except for the gifts of God that we receive into our lives in the next year. The gift of his Spirit, the gift of his love, just the many gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. And I want to submit to you this morning, I believe that many of those gifts come into our lives through prayer. We need them. We are anemic because we don't have them. We are poor spiritually because we are not receiving them. And God wants to put them in our life. He wants those good gifts in our lives. So we must not lose sight this morning that God is the power of prayer. I want to look at one more account. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. It's a familiar passage here. Maybe we'll look at two more briefly. The power of prayer. God is the power of prayer. 2 Chronicles 14. Now it tells here at the beginning of verse 14 how Asa became king there in Judah, and some things, and he did some good things. There was a somewhat of a revival there. And going down to verse 8, it says, "And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All of these were mighty men of valor." And I think that's somewhere close to 580,000 men. "And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000. I think that's 1,000,000. And then they had 300 chariots and they came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah, at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord." Look at this prayer. "He cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." Just look at this prayer. And so this army was a lot bigger, and it seems like maybe more superior in some of the weapons they had. I don't know in that all, but they were superior in numbers. And Asa, there was a sense of his need before God, and this need was upon his heart, and he chose to take this situation and to take this need before God, the Almighty God. It says he cried unto the Lord. He said, "It's nothing for you to help. You can easily do this. This is not a problem for you. We don't have that much to contribute in it, but you don't need our power, so to speak." And he just says, "Help us." Notice that in the middle of that prayer. "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee." And so it says there in verse 12, it says, "The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." And so there we have an amazing account of prayer where Asa is the king here. He humbled himself and he took this situation facing this big army of people and their chariots, and he brought that to God, and he just laid it before God, and he turned his confidence, his hope, his expectation away from his army, his natural ability, his natural weapons, and he turned it up to God. And God answered in an amazing way. And his prayer brought God into this situation. See, the power of prayer is what we're talking about. The power of prayer is where God comes into our midst, into our lives, into the situation. That's where the power of God will be, where he comes. And so this is an amazing demonstration of God's power. Now, we know that a couple chapters later in chapter 16, when he was facing Ben-Hadad there. I'm sorry. He was facing the other enemy that came there. And they came against him, and he made a league between Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He made a league between that king. Instead of taking this needy situation that was overwhelming to him, that was bigger than he was, instead of taking that to God in prayer, this time he turned aside. He turned to King Ben-Hadad there, and he made a league with him to try to help this. And we know that he was defeated. In verse 6, "Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, the timber thereof." They did defeat them, but the Lord admonished him. I'm sorry. And rebuked him for that. And at verse 7 it says, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hands. So I got the nations mixed up there a little bit. I should have, the first six verses there, I'm sorry. But you see what happened is he was facing this situation. He was facing the enemy. And this time he did not cry out to the Lord. He turned to the men for strength. And the Lord rebuked him and admonished him and sent this prophet there to talk to him. And he says in verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a great host with very many chariots and horsemen? That was a big problem. It was bigger than you were. And yet when you cried to me, I delivered you. Why did you turn to other sources? Why did you turn to other strength? Why did you turn to maybe other forms administration, other forms of fleshly ways to deal with the situation? Why didn't you turn to me? Why didn't you bring it to me? And then verse 9, it says, and the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And it says, still the same today. This was the way it was in Asa's day. This is the way it is today. The eyes of the Lord are still going to and fro throughout the whole earth. They're still looking for men or women, for a heart, it says. They go forth, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Wherein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And Asa got mad at the messenger. Isn't that how it is sometimes? Why would you get mad at the messenger? But he got mad at the messenger. Anyway, so we see here another example where prayer brings God into the situation. So Ian Bounce has said that prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuous abundance. It's an invitation. It's an invitation for us with our great and continuous needs to have them supplied by God or to try to supply them in our own strength or wisdom. It's an invitation to come to God, to receive what we need from Him. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12 yet. I want to look at one example here in the New Testament. The power of prayer. Brother Andrew, what time should I be finished? Did I miss the note? Okay, 9:40? Okay. Okay, so we need to leave that. It's the account here in Acts chapter 12. Maybe you can read it, the first five verses. Verse 5 simply says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It's interesting to me that Luke's account of the gospel, and then he also wrote the account of the Acts of the Apostles, those two New Testament books together, I didn't figure it up, but they make up for well over half of all the references of prayer in the New Testament. And so you can study prayer in Luke's account of the gospel that records for us most clearly the prayer life of Jesus. Out of the 15 recorded times that Jesus prayed, 11 of those are recorded in Luke's gospel. And in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the early church was a praying church. And it's recorded in there. It's very powerful. The power of prayer. How are we doing in our congregations? I want to wrap this up. You know, we're learning, young men, and we're learning to work hard and to make money. And I think it's good. We're learning good values that way. It's important things. We need to learn how to do that. But how are we doing in our congregations? We're learning to work hard, to make money, to be, quote, successful in life. But are we learning to pray? Are we learning to get under the burden of God and to pray? And so Leonard Ravenhill, who has deeply challenged me in his ministry, preaching and writing ministry on this subject of prayer, Leonard Ravenhill says that one of the greatest things my daddy ever did for me, and this is for us fathers here, one of the greatest things my daddy ever did for me is when I was 14 years old, he took me to a half night of prayer. And he said it was kind of a cool night, and there were three men that gathered to pray that night, and these men had jackets on, and as they began to pray, the burden of God filled their hearts. They began to cry out to God. They began to just get under the burden of God and to pray. And he said after some time of prayer, they took their jackets off. And he said, as they continue to pray and just be under the burden of God, I'm not talking about emotionalism out of control, but just the burden of God on their hearts in prayer. He said they begin to sweat. They begin to sweat under the burden of God in prayer. And he says, that was one of the greatest things my daddy ever did for me. When I was 14 years old, he took me to a half night of prayer. And I saw men get under the burden of God in prayer. How do you feel, young people, about prayer meetings? Do you go to meet God there? Do you go to meet God there? Do you look forward to, do we have a vision of the potential and the power of prayer? Someone has said that if you want to know how popular the church is, you go visit it Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you go Sunday night. But if you want to know how popular God is, you go to the prayer meeting. The church needs prayer warriors. The church needs men and women who know how to get under the burden of God and pray. Men who know how to pray down the power of God down into our lives, into our churches, and into our communities. Because you see, it's like Oswald Chambers says that prayer is not the preparation for the work, but prayer is the work. And so we, whatever work we engage in ministry or in evangelism, whatever, that work should be preceded with this prayer. That work should be bathed in prayer. That work should be covered in prayer. Prayer is the work. Samuel Chadwick has said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. How would you feel looking into the gun barrel? Amen. He trembles when we pray. When the church prays and that mighty weapon is turned against him, he trembles. Because he knows it works. He knows it works better than many of God's children do. He's convinced of its power and its effectiveness. In Isaiah 59:16, it says, and God saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. He looked for one man to stand in the gap, to intercede for his people, and there was none. And it says, God wondered. God wondered, and I wonder sometimes, I think God still looks. He looks at the potential and the power of prayer, the possibilities of prayer, and he sees our prayerlessness, and he wonders. Surely there is nothing so absolutely astonishing as a practically prayerless Christian. Prayer is the greatest power, brings God's power into our lives. So I just want to close with that. Continue to pray for us this week. We're thankful to be here. I don't have a lot of practical applications this morning. I just want to stir our hearts this morning to call us to recommit our lives to a life of prayer. To recommit ourselves to that little prayer that the disciples prayed, Lord, teach us to pray. So let us repent. If there's prayerlessness in your life, if there's a need, specific need in your heart, as God speaks to you this morning from His Word, as He speaks to our hearts, let us respond to that. And let us seek God this week about our prayer life.